We'll go ahead and pray for today's message and get started. There's a lot of notes, so I've got to move quickly through here. And we'll stop where we need to stop and we'll let the Lord direct it. Heavenly Father, we ask this morning, as we've all brought something here, carried burdens throughout this week, highs and the lows, we've carried things with us, Lord, and brought them in, and we just ask right now that you would take the burdens from us, that you would fill us with your Spirit, we would be able to hear and receive what you would say to us, that you would give us practical applications for this message today. And I just ask especially for this message that the things that are not from you would be stricken from memory, the things that are directly from you, the tender things, the loving things, the things that are correcting in love would come from you and not from me. And so, Lord, we ask that you would be with us and be in this message in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we went over some things last week. For those of you who are with us, we'll do a quick recap of that. We were able to get into 1 Kings chapter 19 and talk about the highs and lows of this moment in Elijah's life. Last week, we were talking about when Elijah, they had just finished this confrontation on Mount Carmel. Elijah had called down fire. Then after he calls down fire, he gets the prophets of Baal. They execute 450 prophets of Baal. And they're now at this point where, okay, the victory's been won by Elijah. And now he tells King Ahab, hey, go up and eat and drink, for there's the sound of rain. I think I hear the rain coming because we just finished off this thing. And so in faith, Elijah tells Ahab, go up and eat and drink. And so we saw last week there was this contrast between Elijah and Ahab that they both reverted back to what they were good at. Ahab goes back to feasting, eating, and drinking, which he was really good at, having parties during a famine. And Elijah goes back to prayer. He goes back to the top of Mount Carmel, and he bows down in prayer. And it's in verse 42 of chapter 18. It says, so Ahab went up to eat and drink, and Elijah went up to the top of Carmel, and he bowed down on the ground and put his face between his knees. He's in a position almost as though he were birthing something through prayer. He's in this position where his head is down between his knees. He's curled up on the ground, and he's praying over and over. And we see that he prayed seven times, and each time, not seven times and then send your servant, but each time he prayed to the Lord, then he sent his servant. Hey, go look at the ocean. Go out, look over the horizon, see if there's rain coming. And he repeated this process, maybe for hours and hours. He prayed again and then sent him again. And so seven times he does this. And on the seventh time, the servant says, hey, I see a cloud about as big as a man's hand out on the horizon. There's rain coming, is what Elijah thought. We followed this quote from F.B. Meyer last time about this incredible posture that Elijah had in prayer. And it says, is it not always so that the men who stand the straightest in the presence of sin bow the lowest in the presence of God? I've found that to be true. You can have boldness in the face of sin and in the face of the world when you get on your face before God. It's a proper thing when you get on your face before God and you say, you know what? You're the one who I bow to. I don't bow to any other. I bow to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then you have the strength to stand in boldness against the prophets of Baal, as it were, throughout our culture. So then he goes and says, hey, you know what? We're praying. I see this cloud. We talked a little bit about prayer last time and about, you know, how many times are we supposed to pray? All these different postures of prayer. Let's cease from making it about the magic words that we say, the exact posture that we take. It's about the heart, right? And we also mentioned, and I failed to mention last time, that so many times prayer is more about us and what God's trying to instill in us and change in us than about the actual prayer itself. Does God know what we have need of before we ask of it? Yes. Scripture tells us that. So then why do we pray? So often it's because God is trying to work out something in our lives. We're to get invested. We're to increase our faith in the way that we pray to the Lord. And we're to get on His program, not our own, right? Our job is not to influence God. Our job is to get into alignment with God and what He wants. And so that's what we're doing through prayer, as we pray, as we labor. And I had this quote, if you'll indulge me. I just said, we can sum up the way that our prayers should be. They should be offered earnestly, fervently, frequently, in faith. They should be earnest. We should actually put some effort into prayer. We should have some passion, some fervency behind prayer. We should do it all the time, pray without ceasing, and we should do it trusting Him that He's going to come through. So we have faith in Him. Verse 45, it says, now it happened in the meantime that the sky became black with clouds and wind, and there was a heavy rain, so that Ahab rode away and went to Jezreel. And then the hand of the Lord came upon Elijah, and he girded up his loins, and he ran ahead of Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. We said this is probably between 14 and 18 miles, and he runs and beats him there. Supernatural power to go run this marathon. And so he goes and runs straight across there, beats him to Jezreel. And I believe it's because God wanted him there at the moment he tells Jezebel of all that had transpired. So both of them are there at Jezreel. And Ahab, verse 1 of chapter 19, it says, and Ahab told Jezebel all that Elijah had done, also how he had executed all the prophets with the sword. Then Jezebel sent a messenger to Elijah saying, so let the gods do to me and more also if I do not make your life as the life of one of them by tomorrow about this time. She sends this message to Elijah and says, hey, this is what I'm going to do to you. This is what I'm going to do to you tomorrow by this time. And we see the response of Elijah in verse 3. We see, when he saw that, saw what? The circumstances, the message that she sent to him. When he saw what was going to transpire, when he saw that, he arose and ran for his life and went to Beersheba, which belongs to Judah, and left his servant there. We talked about last time, why didn't Jezebel just go and have him executed? He's in the same town, he's there. Why didn't she just kill him? And I believe it's because she really feared him. I believe this was an idle threat. This wasn't something she was going to follow through on as a bunch of talk. But so often when things are about to happen, when the Lord is moving, the enemy comes in and starts barking threats and starts trying to get us to change course, trying to get us to change what we're doing, because the enemy doesn't like what's going on. You see that the people of Israel had bowed down. When they saw the fire, they said, the Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God. And so Elijah, instead of being enemies with all these people, he goes, you know what, grab these prophets. Let's go purge the land. Let's have a revival. And the people went along. And now he goes into Jezreel. And you can imagine Jezebel's like, this can't be allowed to continue. There's going to be a revolt. There's going to be a revival. There's going to be something, a turning back to this other God. I've got to protect what I have. And so she barks these threats at him. And it's interesting that Elijah, this brave, incredible man, believes the threats and gets terrified and runs. And it's the first time we see him. And we made this application last time. He got his eyes off God. He saw that. He didn't see God. Elijah was afraid for the first time is the implication here. And Elijah wasn't told to move by God. He just went. Out of fear. We had this quote last time that talked about the opposite and says, faith always thrives when God occupies the whole field of vision. That's what happens when you get your eyes off of God and He doesn't occupy the whole field of vision. You start looking at other things and you get weird, you get wonky, you start doing things you shouldn't be doing. God has to be number one in our vision. And so now we come to this point where Elijah has run off. He's gone down to the south. He's gone hundreds of miles past Beersheba. He's gone out into the wilderness. And I'm going to kind of backtrack a little bit, read verse 4 again. But I want to let you know today, depression, discouragement, it's a reality. If you have been walking with the Lord for any number of days, any number of years, there's going to be depression. There's going to be discouragement. And so today, I want us to hear what the Lord would say, because this is what's really going on with Elijah. He becomes discouraged. He becomes depressed, despondent. He gets frustrated almost. Like, I've been very zealous for the Lord. He gets upset. And he gets discouraged. And there, I want you to know today that there's hope in those circumstances. And I think there, you're going to see some principles that we can apply to our lives in how to deal with depression and discouragement and those things that come up. If you don't know the Lord, this may not be exactly how you can handle it, but I believe there will still be some applications for you. So listen and see what you can glean from this. And obviously the answer is Jesus. We always know it's like the kids. Hey, the default is Jesus. And that's really the answer. It's Jesus. So he takes his eyes off the Lord and looks at his present circumstances, like we saw in verse 3. We get in trouble. My brother and I, we talk at least once a week. And my brother's my best friend. We're really close. We grew up in bunk beds together. He's just the person I call all the time. At least once a week, probably twice a week, we talk. And my brother has struggled more than me, but we both struggled at some point with depression or discouragement. But he struggled even more than me with depression, to where they, when he was a teenager, had suicidal thoughts, all that stuff. The Lord has thankfully delivered him in many areas. But we talk about this all the time. We talk about D&D. No, it's not Dungeons and Dragons, you nerds. It's depression and discouragement. Depression and discouragement. And we talk about it. And the thing that we've come to, the conclusion we've come to, is that depression and discouragement are a place we pass through. They are a place we pass through. We do not lay foundations. We do not lay a bed down there. We do not make it a residence. It's a place we pass through. And we treat it as though it's a place we will pass through, not as a place I want to dwell, I want to wallow in, I want to live. And I make no provision for the flesh there. I make no provision that I'm going to stay there. I liken it to Winnemucca. And I'm sorry if you like Winnemucca, but Winnemucca is, my mom always said it was the armpit of America, was Winnemucca. We always had to pass through Winnemucca visiting my grandparents. And I remember we couldn't wait to get out of there the next morning when we woke up in Winnemucca. And so Winnemucca is one of those places that you pass through, you make no provision to stay there. You don't want to stay there. So I see depression and discouragement just like that. Hey, you're going to probably pass through at some point in your life, probably multiple times, but you don't want to live there. You got to make it a temporary place and get out of there as quickly as you can. Corrie Ten Boom has this quote, and I've probably quoted it before, but I love it. She says this about getting fixated on things and looking at things. She said, "If you look at the world, you'll be distressed. If you look within, you'll be depressed. If you look at God, you'll be at rest." And that's really, really true. The world doesn't have the answers. Searching within doesn't have the answers. If you've ever searched within, it gets dark quick. It gets dark really quick. And so I've done that. And you go, man, the deeper I go within, I don't know what these Buddhists are talking about, because the deeper I go within, it gets dark. It gets ugly. I'm not good deep within. I'm kind of messed up. And so that's not the answer. The answer is to look to God and look to his example, and that's how you'll have rest. So this is not what's happening here with Elijah. He's looked at his present circumstances. Read with me verse 4 of chapter 19. It says there, it says, "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree, and he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" Have you ever said, "It's enough, that's it, I've had enough, thrown in the towel, that's it"? If you've ever battled suicidal thoughts, if you've ever battled that, you've come to that place where you go, "It's enough, that's it, I'm done." Maybe you've said that in your marriage. Maybe you've said that in relationships. Maybe you've said that even with God. I'm done. That's it. Can't take any more. Be careful, because you're done when the Lord says you're done. And it's really, really important to see what happens here. Keep that in mind as we go, because if the Lord had answered this prayer, oh my gosh, things would be a lot different. Not good. I think we've all been to this point where we've said that. He prayed that he might die. When we're depressed and talking to God, we can say some pretty stupid things. We can ask for some dumb things. Things that wouldn't even be good for us because we're depressed and because we're upset, we're discouraged. God, give me this. God, if I'd only had that. And if God had given that to you, I don't know about you guys, but think back on a time where you prayed for something and you go, gosh, Lord, if you had given me that, my life would be so messed up now. It'd be so different than it is now. I'm thankful that God didn't give me a bunch of things that I prayed for in depression or I prayed for in discouragement, because I asked for things that really weren't his will and I wasn't in alignment with his will. I thank God for his mercy and unanswered prayers. We don't often think about this, but think about Elijah and what he would have missed out on. He set up a school for the prophets later in his life. He mentored Elisha, who had a double portion of blessing. He actually did double the miracles that Elijah did because he was mentored by Elijah. He poured into Elisha. That wouldn't have happened if the Lord had taken his life. We even see all the wonderful things that were influenced. In fact, Elijah is considered the prophet of God. He's revered in the scripture. He wouldn't have been revered if God hadn't redeemed the rest of his life. And even so, at the end of his life, spoiler alert, he gets carried up, doesn't experience death. He gets carried up in the golden chariot. He wouldn't have experienced that if God had taken his life at that moment. I think about when I wanted to die, when I wanted to take my own life. I wouldn't have my wife, my kids. It's ugly, ugly. Those are ugly thoughts, and they're not from the Lord. But I would have missed out on so many good things that I'm now experiencing, I'm now benefiting from, because the enemy came in and said, it's not worth it. You've had enough. It's enough. You can't take any more. And yet, the Lord had a different plan. The Lord had a plan to redeem my life. The Lord had a plan for me to stand here today, because I didn't listen to what Satan had and had been speaking to me. So thank God for unanswered prayers. It is enough. Lord, take my life. I think that he says here, for I am no better than my fathers. I think the most discouraging part for Elijah was that he thought his victory at Mount Carmel would bring about a change to the land, a change to the people, that he would get to see revival, that he was impervious. It's like, man, I stood against all these people. And we can get like that when we have victories. We can go, I can stand against 450 prophets of Baal, and I won't flinch. And then this little queen comes in and threatens your life, and you run. How discouraging is that? Like, I thought I was stronger than that, but turns out I'm just like my fathers, no better. All the fathers in Israel were sinners. They had followed after false gods. And so now Elijah's like, I'm no better than they were. I failed the Lord just like they failed. No better. He's wallowing in it. He thought himself to be above such things. Remember what Peter said, Matthew 26:33. Peter said something like this. Remember Peter? He says, Peter answered to him. He answers to Jesus and says, even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble. Peter's like the prime example of a guy who stumbled. He says, I'm going to never stumble. And so often as Christians, we can get like Elijah or Peter. It's like, I've experienced the victories. I'm never going to stumble. What happens when you do? Do you get discouraged and depressed? Then what happens? Well, hey, Elijah and Peter were men with a nature like ours. It should give us great hope that these men were redeemed afterwards, after they stumbled. Read verses 5 and 6 with me. It says, "Then as he lay and slept under a broom tree, suddenly an angel touched him and said to him, 'Arise and eat.' Then he looked, and there by his head was a cake baked on coals and a jar of water. So he ate and drank, and he lay down again." This man is exhausted. Elijah has been running hard for the Lord. He has been getting after it. I mean, he ran 18 miles, for gosh sakes. You'd be a little exhausted after that. But not only that, but the spiritual exhaustion, the spiritual toll that it takes in battling spiritually, it's unlike a physical tired. It's an exhaustion that's different. And if you've ever battled spiritually, it is a totally different exhaustion. It can affect physical things too. And so we see right here, man, this guy's got ministry burnout. He's been running hard. And I love this quote by David Guzik. He says, "Sometimes the most spiritual thing a person can do is get enough rest and replenishment. Eat a burger, take a nap. Eat a burger, take a nap." Sometimes when we are battling depression and discouragement, I often, if I'm feeling a certain way, it's like, I'm going to take a nap and I'm going to reset. Because right now I'm feeling irrational and I'm feeling emotional. I'm just going to take a 30-minute nap and start over. And sometimes the practical thing is the answer here. And so yes, he needs food and he needs rest. And we see the angel of the Lord come and minister to him. Verse 7, it says, "And the angel of the Lord came back the second time and touched him and said, 'Arise and eat, because the journey is too great for you.'" We find out here that it's the angel of the Lord. The angel of the Lord is the title given to the pre-incarnate Christ. This is Jesus appearing in the Old Testament. It's a Christophany is what it's called. This is Jesus ministering to Elijah and saying, "Hey, let me take care of you. Let me make you some food over hot coals." I'll make this application. The journey is too great for all of you. For me, for you, this life is too great a challenge to be on your own. You need the help of Jesus. You need his help. Because the things you have to face sooner or later in this life are heavy and hard, and you need him. All of us will see relatives die. All of us will experience death in some way, depression in some way. There are things that are just a reality. They're part of life. Nobody gets out alive, right? And that's just the truth. And if you live long enough, you live to see all your friends die and all of your parents die and all of your siblings die. What a blessing living long. You get to see everybody die. How do you deal with that? How do you deal with that? If you don't know Jesus, if you have no hope, how do you deal with stuff like that? You don't. You just bury it inside somewhere, shove it off to the side. You need Jesus. He's making food on hot coals. This reminds me, and I didn't put it in the notes, but in John 21, Jesus was doing the exact same thing. Remember when the disciples went back after Jesus had risen, he had died, he'd risen from the dead, and the disciples didn't know what to do, so they went back to their old occupation. They went out fishing. They went out fishing again. And so then they're out fishing, and they see someone on the shore making food over hot coals, and it's Jesus. And when Peter learns of it, he jumps out of the boat and goes and tries to run through the water to get to Jesus. He's so excited. And we see that there. They have breakfast with Jesus there on the shore of Galilee. And I see Jesus doing the exact same thing with Elijah, making some food on hot coals. "Let me minister." He touched him, it says, that he ministered to him there. How tender the love of Jesus Christ when we're going through hard things. How close he is. How wonderful his love is. You know, when everything else fails, his love fails not. Even when we are faithless, he is faithful. When we are depressed and discouraged and we're faithless, he's still faithful. He's still loving. We've said this before, but 1 Corinthians chapter 13 talks about his love for us, his care for us. It's the example of love. Read with me 1 Corinthians 13, and I like to insert the name of Jesus in here because this is what Jesus is. It says that God is love. Jesus is love. It says, love suffers long, but I like to go, Jesus suffers long and is kind. Jesus does not envy. Jesus does not parade himself. He's not puffed up. He does not behave rudely, does not seek his own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. He bears all things, he believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things, and Jesus never fails. That's what love is. Jesus is there and he hasn't failed. He's been there with you when you've been battling discouragement and depression. He's been with you. Just because we can't feel it doesn't mean he's not there and it's not true. God's love is not based on merit. Hear me again. God's love is not based on merit. It's not based on merit. It's not based on you achieving something. God's love is unconditional love in that way. It's agape love. It's different. It's different than our love. We think everything has a condition to it. God's love isn't that way. It's in his very nature. It's who he is. Matthew 11:28 says, come to me all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Jesus is the one who understands. Hebrews 4:15 says this, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Do you think Jesus was ever tempted to wallow in depression when everyone left him? Yes. Do you think he felt loneliness? Yes. But did he become despondent and discouraged and decide not to follow the Lord's plan? No. It says, but he experienced all those things. Our high priest was one who took on flesh, and he knows our weaknesses. He knows how frail we are as humans because he was a human. He became a human. He put on flesh to experience those things. And he did, yet without sin. He understands what you've been going through with your depression and your discouragement because he was made human. Verse 8, it says, so he arose. This is Elijah again. He arose and ate and drank, and he went in the strength of that food for 40 days and 40 nights as far as Horeb, the mountain of God. We know this mountain by a different name, Mount Sinai. He goes back to Mount Sinai, and I'm pretty cheesy with all this kind of stuff when, I don't know if you've ever watched The Princess Bride. He's like, let's begin at the beginning. Vicini said, go back to the beginning. I feel like that's what Elijah is doing. Let's go back to the beginning. Let's go back to where the law was given. Let's go back to where Moses encountered the Lord. Let's begin at the beginning. And so you see Elijah going all the way down into Arabia, going to Mount Sinai. He's like, I'm just going to start at the beginning. I'm going to go back to the first things. I'm going to get down there. Verse 9 says, and there he went into a cave and spent the night in that place. And behold, the word of the Lord came to him, and he said to him, what are you doing here, Elijah? This verse is better translated, verse 9, it's better translated, he went into the cave. It's the cave. What is the cave? Well, we heard about this when Moses was interacting with the Lord, and it says that the Lord hid him in the cleft of the rock, hid him in a cave, a part of the rock where it goes in to protect him as the Lord's glory passed by. And I believe this is the exact same place that Elijah now comes and finds that cave and goes to the exact spot that the Lord hid Moses from his glory, lest he die. That he's sitting in the cave, the actual cave there, and the Lord speaks to him and says, what are you doing here, Elijah? Not why, what? We ask why all the time. Why am I depressed? Why am I discouraged? Why? And then we come up with justifications for it. But you notice God didn't ask him why. why are you here? He asks them, what are you doing here? It's different. It's different because humans ask why. God says what. He already knows why. He already knows. He doesn't need to ask him. But he's confronting him and saying, what are you doing here? What are you doing? We try to justify our depression and our discouragement and all of that. It's not really the question, though. It's not really what God is after. He says, what are you doing? The walk with our God is a daily walk. It's not what I did yesterday, what I will do tomorrow. The Lord says, and my dad even mentioned it this morning, even though he didn't know this, what this sermon would entail, his name is I Am. Not I was, not I will be. It's all of those things. It's I am. He's consistent. He's for today. He's for tomorrow, but only when it becomes tomorrow, right? From our perspective, it says I am. That's the name given that he gave to Moses. I am. Follow me on this rabbit trail really quick with Luke 9:26. This is what Jesus said. He said about looking to the past. Said, no one having put his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Philippians 3:13 says this, brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press to the goal, the prize, the upward call of Jesus Christ, or Christ Jesus. And then Jesus told us in Matthew 6:31, he says, don't worry about tomorrow. He says, therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you have need of all these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added to you. Therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. As Christians, we live in the past, and we fret about the future. How simple would things get if we live for Christ today? Period. Yes, he may have done some great things with you in the past. Yes, maybe you made some mistakes in the past. That's the past. Why is that depressing you today? What are you doing with today? And that's his question. What are you doing? Not why are you depressed today? It's what are you doing with today? Because all of those things were in the past. And if they're affecting today, then tomorrow that will also include the past. It'll just keep bleeding into the next day, the next day, the next day. What are you doing today? And then if today it's making you full of anxiety and you're going, what about tomorrow? What about the next day? So much of that we never figure out, and we get to that place 2 weeks from now, and all of it got worked out, and you're like, what was I even turning my stomach for? What was I even worried about? And so we're worried about the past, we're worried about the future, and we're not just living for him today. So much of depression and discouragement gets us wrapped up in those two directions instead of getting focused on, hey, my kids just made me a painting. Hey, my kids want to play catch with me. Hey, life is pretty good. I can go right outside in their sunshine. It's simple. Following Jesus is simple in that way, where we just follow him day by day and trust him day by day and not get wrapped up in the big directional. I'm going to look back 20 years ago. I did these great things for the Lord, but today I'm not. Like, yeah, but you're allowing that to affect today. The Lord wants to say, what are you doing? Verse 10, here's Elijah's response, and he's going to say this a couple times. He says, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. Notice his answer, past tense. God said, what are you doing? He says, I've done these great things. That's not the answer. That's not what God asked. He said, what are you doing? Right now, what are you doing? So I heard this joke about The past, the present, and the future, they all walk into a bar together. Man, was it tense. I'll leave it there. They're all tenses. Past, the present, the future. But that's what we do, is we look at the past, the present, the future. We don't really deal with the present as much. Everything he answers to God is in the past. Can we rest on what the Lord has done in the past, or do we need him today for the task that's before us? He said, they seek to take my life. This is really interesting. I don't see anywhere in the scripture, and we can make assumptions, maybe it's the other prophets, but really it's, he says, they seek to take my life. Who is they? We do this when we get depressed and discouraged. Everybody doesn't like me. Everyone, all the people, every time. Like, isn't it like one dude who doesn't like you? It's usually like one or two people out of billions of people on the planet, one or two of them don't like you. And? But when we think of it, it's like, everyone at work doesn't like me. It's one jerk. That's all it is. And this is what he does here. He's like, they are seeking to kill me. Who? That one woman? That one queen? She's seeking to kill you. She didn't say a bunch of people were coming after you. She said she'd come after you. And so he's made this into something that is really not. He's blown it up just like we do. Like, they are all against me. Everyone. No, it's just one person. Most likely, probably, definitely. It's just one person. Verse 11 and 12, it says, then he said, this is what the Lord said, go out and stand on the mountain before the Lord. And behold, the Lord passed by. This is really interesting. And the great and strong wind tore into the mountains and broke the rocks into pieces before the Lord. But the Lord was not in the wind. And after the wind, an earthquake. But the Lord was not in the earthquake. And after the earthquake, a fire. But the Lord was not in the fire. And after the fire, here in verse 12, it says, a still small voice. One thing that the Christian cannot do, must not do, must avoid doing this at all costs during depression and discouragement, one thing you must not do is stop reading the Word of God. That is usually the first thing that goes out the window. Boop! I'm going to stop reading the Word of God. I'm depressed. I'm discouraged. That is the one thing you cannot do. So often in our despondent state, we want the Lord to make himself real to us, like in a huge way, like in the kind of wind that can crack rocks, like in the kind of earthquake that can shake mountains, like in the kind of fire that can burn it all down because I'm sick of everything. And then the still small voice comes, and you're not waiting to hear the still small voice because you're not in God's word. You're not hearing from him. You're not talking to him, but you're waiting for the big thing. But it says the Lord wasn't in the wind. He wasn't in the earthquake. He wasn't in the fire. He was in the still small voice, the quiet. Are we getting quiet before the Lord when we're discouraged? That's hard. Believe me, we all know that. It's very hard. It's difficult. It's not an easy thing to do. But after these things, Psalm 37:7 says this. It says, rest in the Lord and wait patiently for him. Do not fret because of him who prospers in his way, because of the man who brings wicked schemes to pass. Cease from anger and forsake wrath. Do not fret. It only causes harm. Psalm 46:10 says this. Be still and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. If you're not getting quiet before the Lord, you're going to miss that still small voice. Make sure that that's part of what you want to be doing when you're discouraged or depressed. Let's read on in 13 and 14. It says, so it was when Elijah heard it that he wrapped his face in his mantle and went out and stood in the entrance of the cave. And suddenly a voice came to him and said, what are you doing here, Elijah? Oh, man. That still small voice is powerful. What are you doing here? It's so powerful. He stands out there and there's a wind that cracks rocks. There's an earthquake. There's a fire. There's these incredible things. But you know when he covers his face? It's when a still small voice comes and he recognizes that it's the voice of God. And he goes, oh no, whoa. You've got some power, God. He hears a still small voice and he covers his face. He wraps his face in his mantle, his scarf, right? He wraps his face lest he die. And the voice says the same thing that he asked before. What are you doing here? In a still small voice, what are you doing here? Does the still small voice bring fresh revelation? This is a principle that you need to remember too. Does the still small voice bring fresh revelation all the time? It can, but more often than not, it's what he already said. It's already what God has said. It's already what God has said. When you sit and open up God's word, and you're like, Lord, I don't know what to do with this situation, and I get quiet before the Lord. The Lord has this incredible way of pulling out a verse, and it speaks to exactly the situation that I'm going through. It's crazy. It's crazy. How does that happen, God? He does it in such a wonderful way where he ministers to us. He says the same thing he's already said, but the verse comes back and you go, wait a minute, I've read this like 3 years ago and now I remember this totally applies to right now in this moment, the still small voice. And here's the response that Elijah gives. I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts because the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with the sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. He gives the exact same explanation to God that he gave before. Have you ever asked your kids a question and they give you the wrong answer? You go, did you ask to have that cookie? They go, mm-hmm. Did you ask to have that cookie? Mm-hmm. Did you ask to have it? Mm-mm. No. God asks him the exact same question again. What are you doing here? And he gives the exact same response. Wrong answer. You don't give the same response, but you see the tenderness of God as a father going, no, that's not it. That's not it. What are you doing here? What are you doing here? Verse 15 and 16, it says, then the Lord said to him, go, return on your way to the wilderness of Damascus, and when you arrive, anoint Hazael, a king over Syria, and you shall anoint Jehu, the son of Nimshi, as king over Israel, and Elisha, the son of Shaphat, of Abel-Meholah, you shall anoint as prophet in your place. Like a good dad, he tells him, okay, I've asked you twice. You give me the same answer. Here's what you need to do. You need to get out of there. You need to stop sitting where you're at. What are you doing here? Okay, I'm going to go send you on a task. I want you to get busy. I want you to do these three things. Note takers, mark this down. He asks him to do three things. He asks him to go to Damascus, which is way up north, past Mount Carmel, past where he was, way up north in Damascus. He says, go to Syria, anoint a king. To a foreign country? Why a foreign country? He says, go up there, and I want you to anoint a new king up there. Go to the country that isn't yours, and we can apply this. When we get discouraged, the Lord can often say, hey, go out and go out, the Great Commission, go out to the world, share the gospel. Get busy going and doing things, maybe even outside of your comfort zone. Syria is not a comfortable place. He goes up there to Damascus. And then he says, go anoint a new king that you'll be under. Jehu, anoint him. Who's our king? Jesus. Go anoint him. Bless him. Worship him. And the third thing he says, go mentor Elisha. Go raise up a person. I believe that these are three keys, and I'll reiterate it at the end, to battling depression. Getting out from where you're wallowing. Going out, there's a big world out there. Serve people. advance the gospel. Secondly, worship through the word and through singing. Spend time with Jesus. That's the second thing. And the third thing, find someone to mentor and pour into. When you get about other people and raising up young Christians and mentoring them, life gets so much better because you're concerned about them. You're praying for them. You're advancing them. And that's what he does with Elisha. We'll finish with these last couple verses. In verse 17 and 18, it says, "It shall be," this is what God says to Elijah, "it shall be that whoever escapes the sword of Hazael, the new king of Syria, Jehu will kill. And whoever escapes the sword of Jehu, Elisha will kill. Yet I have reserved 7,000 in Israel, who all whose knees have not bowed to Baal, and every mouth has not kissed him." God answers all of his complaints right here and says, okay, I hear you. Here's what you need to go do. And your concern was that the whole world was against you. I alone am left. Well, I'm just going to let you know there's 7,000. That's not true. And then he says, and I've been very zealous for the Lord. They've done this, they've done that. I won't be able to finish the work that I started because I failed. He's like, I'm going to get things accomplished. Go anoint this king. Go anoint this person. They're going to kill each other. It's all going to work out. God answers it. God has a plan. And he addresses all of Elijah's concerns. I'll close with this. D&D, the discouragement and depression. This is going to just sum it all up. Depression and discouragement is a lot about where your eyes are. Are your eyes on your circumstance, the world, or are they on Jesus? Check that box first if you're still feeling discouraged. What are they on? What's your attention? The other thing I've noticed in my life and many others, depression starts with I. Don't build anything permanent there. It's Winnemucca. It's not a good place to build. If it starts with I, it's not a good place to build. If it starts with him, that's a good place to build. I don't like this. I've been through this. I've suffered this. I deal with that. I. And it goes on and on. It'll never stop. It's always going to be I. Don't build there. It's not fulfilling. Our God is I am. This is a good way to battle depression. Let the past be the past. Let the future be the future. Live for today. Live for him today. Let tomorrow worry about tomorrow's stuff. We should decide that we're going to live for him today. We should decide that we're going to worship him regardless of circumstances or feelings. And we decide to teach others about him, sharing Jesus. Those are all practical things that we as Christians should be doing to stave off. Now, does that mean that you'll never be discouraged and never be depressed? Absolutely not. All of us go through those bouts, every one of us, but we don't live there. We don't stay there, and we don't let Satan keep us out of this. No matter what, no matter how I feel, I'm going to be in this because it's a discipline, not a feeling. It's what I do. It's who I am because he's my God, and that's what I do. Lastly, last verse, Galatians 5:22. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but the fruit of the Spirit is the exact opposite of depression. It's the exact opposite of discouragement. That's why Satan loves to depress us. That's why Satan loves to discourage us. It's because you become unfruitful in depression and discouragement. The fruit of the Spirit is love. How do you love people when you're discouraged and depressed? It's real hard. The fruit of the Spirit is joy, peace, long-suffering or patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Those are all the examples of the Spirit being alive in your life. And when you're depressed and discouraged, those things are normally absent. They're normally not there. No one else gets to see them. All they get to see is what Satan's done in your life.
So if you want to bear fruit, you have to battle. You have to battle depression and discouragement because that's what we want to do. Satan wants us in a perpetual state of fruitlessness, and we won't allow it. We need to be about doing what God asks us to do. Amen. Lord, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you for your loving kindness, that even when we're discouraged and faithless, you come to minister to us. You're right there. It says that you're closer than a brother. You're right there, maybe even making breakfast, right there next to us. Lord, waiting for us to call out to you, waiting for us to talk to you, listening with a still small voice what you would say through your word, through your spirit, Lord. We ask that you would be with those who battle anxiety and depression and discouragement. Would you allow them to know that they're loved, that they're children of the one true King, that you want to spend time with them, you want to know them, you want to speak to them. And Lord, I pray that there would be encouragement, there would be edification in this body of believers, and that Satan would have no recourse, nowhere to go in this body, that he would flee from us. And I pray protection and blessing over this congregation in Jesus' name. Amen.